3 weeks ago, Pekka Erik Arvonen went to school near Helsinki. There's nothing strange in that. He'd done it hundreds of times before, and he was doing simply what countless millions around the world were also doing. But instead of bringing his homework in his bag, he brought a gun. And as a result of his killing spree, 5 boys, 2 girls, and the female head teacher ended up dead. Just a few weeks before, Arvonen had posted a video on YouTube that has now been taken off, fortunately, but he called it the Jokela High School Massacre. In it, he brandished his pistol, wore a black T-shirt emblazoned with these words, "Humanity is overrated." In the video, he explained what he intended to do. No one spotted it or raised the alarm. But he describes himself as a social Darwinist. In other words, someone who takes the principles that Darwin espoused of survival of the fittest and creates an ethical philosophy out of it. And so in the video, he said this, that he would eliminate all that he saw as unfit. Death and killing, he said, is not a tragedy. Not all human lives are important or worth saving. This is my war, he said. One man's war against humanity, governments, and the weak-minded masses of the world. And of course, killing a few was simply a consistent response to his worldview. Arvonen is not actually alone. And while many would not actually take a pistol to school in a sort of psychopathic madness, there are some people who are honestly arguing not dissimilar things in university lecture halls around the world. And it's certainly one view that lies behind modern proponents of such things as abortion, euthanasia, and in some extreme examples, infanticide. After all, look at the damage and the destruction that humanity has wrought in this world. Think of the wonders that our planet has now lost forever as a result of human exploitation and greed. Think also of the threats of overpopulation. We're a planet with finite resources. Today we're around 6 billion. Who knows what it'll be in 2050? 8 billion? 10 billion? Humanity is overrated. Do you think I'm being alarmist? Well, what is the worldview that lies behind the official policy of the Chinese Communist government? One child per family. You can understand why there is that policy in such a huge country, but the result is thousands upon thousands of abortions just because the first child is either the wrong gender or there are too many children in that family, and life has become a huge political inconvenience. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I completely understand that these are hugely complex issues. Environmental decline, population growth, the sustainability of human life. These are real issues. But underneath it all, some very frightening questions are being asked around the place. What does it actually mean to be human beings? And people don't actually know anymore. They don't know where to turn. They might give an emotional response as to why their lives should be preserved. You know, don't shoot, don't shoot. Let me live. But why? When it comes to defending it logically or philosophically, that is becoming increasingly difficult. What makes us valuable? Is there anything great about us? Is there anything worth preserving? As we think about this subject this morning, just have that black T-shirt at the forefront of your mind. Humanity is overrated. When we come to Hebrews 2, we find rather a shock. Look at verse 5. It's not to angels that he, that is God, has subjected the world to come about which we're speaking. Now, it's a shock because you wouldn't necessarily expect God to subject the world to anybody. I mean, it's his domain. Why subject it to anybody, whether they're angels or not? And yes, that is what it says. And that raises all sorts of questions. Who is this person that God has subjected the world to? Is this a good thing? Or is it a bad thing? Is this what he's getting at about greatness? Now, you might think that the answer's obvious. Yeah, I know who he subjected the world to. And that is Jesus, the one who is the perfect representation of God himself. Now, that would be fine, wouldn't it? After all, under him there would be nothing to worry about, a genuinely safe pair of hands. But read on, because it's not quite as simple as that. And my first heading is this: the greatness that should have been ours. Look at verse 6. But there is a place where someone is tested. I love that bit. I mean, it's just like the writer of Hebrews. He's just saying, yeah, there's somewhere in the Bible. I can't quite remember it now, momentarily. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Well, as we will have worked out from our reading earlier, that is a quotation from Psalm 8. And in the original context, it's very clear who it's being referred to. And it's not Jesus. It comes after great praise to God for the wonder of all that God has done in all of creation. And if I can quote from Psalm 8, he's saying, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? Compared to all of that, Teddy Roosevelt was one of America's most influential presidents, and he had a good friend called William Beebe, and Beebe used to tell this story about him. And they would often gather at Roosevelt's home at Sagamore Hill, and they would spend evenings chatting, putting the world to rights. And then at the end of the evening, the two would go out into the garden, and they would look up. Together, they'd search for a certain spot of star-like light near the lower left-hand corner of the great square of Pegasus. And then each time, Roosevelt would recite these words: that is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our own sun. And then Roosevelt would grin and say, now, I think we're small enough. Let's go to bed. But you see, for many people today, that's not actually our problem. We're not too big for our boots. We don't need to be brought down to size by our universe. We need to know whether or not that at any point at all, when we get silhouetted against that sort of canvas, a universe of countless galaxies, we need to know, do I matter at all? I'm just a speck of cosmic dust. Does it matter to the universe if that speck stops breathing? Do I matter at all? And that's even before we dare to ask the question, do I matter to God? And yet that is what gets David, the psalmist, absolutely bowled over. He's full of wonder about how amazing God is, about how amazing his creation is. And then despite having a whole universe to worry about, including a Milky Way with 100 billions of suns and all the rest, for this God there is still something that makes man matter to God. Look down at verse 7. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And as Hebrews goes on, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. God has made the whole universe, and yet he has given pride of place to the human race. It's absurd. In the universal order of things, according to Hebrews, humans come just below the angels. That is high indeed. But it's not just a matter of rank, is it? The glory and honor that are given bring responsibility, that of having authority over the world. Now, of course, that is not a license just to do whatever you want with the world. It comes, as we've already seen, as part of God's order for the world. No, the role is more as God's deputies or agents in his world. And that's precisely the picture we get from Genesis 1 and 2, where God creates humanity as his stewards. But that's where the problem lies, isn't it? Because, you see, that sort of power, you could argue, is what went to people's heads, thinking that they were the ones to subject the world, and therefore they could do whatever they wanted. No wonder the environment is in such a mess. And it's precisely this sort of idea that causes some philosophers about the environment to blame a Christian worldview for the mess we're in. They're saying, look, it was the fact that the Bible says we are to subdue and subject the world that's got us in the mess in the first place. But look how Hebrews goes on in verse 8. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, that is humanity. Because you see, for all the optimism and wonder of Psalm 8, it's not a full, complete description of humanity as we are now, is it? Because something has gone terribly wrong. But there's a tension there. I wonder if you see that actually the tension of what we were created to be and yet something not being quite right actually fits to the real experience of being human. It explains, firstly, why we carry such a huge sense of potential. I mean, just think of a newborn child. You know, all parents go gooey over a newborn child, and all parents have all kinds of weird ambitions about what their child is going to become. But you have no idea of the child's character or interests, and you sort of dream up anything of what that child could be. The world is their oyster. They could do anything. And yet even the best planned ambitions have their obstacles. Even the greatest human potential lands with a bump. Just think of the incredible achievement of sending man to the moon. I mean, that perhaps shows human potential to its full, isn't it? Breaking the boundaries of our very atmosphere. Unprecedented. And yet things always go wrong. No space mission has ever been glitch-free, and some end in disaster. Greatness tinged with disappointment, at least. I take Boris Becker. He was the youngest ever men's winner at Wimbledon, and he went on to win 2 more men's singles titles. And he described how years later he went through a desperate period when suicide was often at the forefront of his mind. Can you imagine after what he achieved? At its best, human life has incredible potential, but disappointment is always the end result. So what has gone wrong? What is it that tarnishes even the greatest of human achievements? Well, Hebrews 2 gives us a pretty good idea. Just look at verse 15. And in some ways, you could argue that provides a pretty good summary of what it means to be human. It says, those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now, is that unnecessarily gloomy? I mean, life's not that bad. I don't feel that bad. You perhaps don't feel that bad. I mean, please don't get all morbid on us. Sunday morning, we've got the rest of the day to enjoy. But let's face it, whether you believe in God or not, death brings an uneasy chill to anything we do. If there is a God, then there's the concern about what he might think of me. And if I have lived in God's world as if it was mine, that is how the Bible understands sin, then there really is something to be nervous about. But if there's no God at all, a notion which many people desperately cling to, almost in blind faith, then what on earth is the point of it all? Where does greatness, even if you do achieve it in life, where does greatness get you? Woody Allen is renowned for all kinds of things. He's certainly renowned for his quips about death. But here he doesn't mess around at all. This is what he once said. The fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and against death. It is absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. Isn't that what verse 15 is describing? I don't know whether that sort of thing went through Boris Becker's mind, maybe some other things did as well, but we know that whatever greatness we do achieve, death, without fail, casts a shadow. Seems so futile. The Bible teaches that death, you see, only came into the world as a result of sin, and it is that terrible combination of the two, that lethal cocktail, if you like, that has meant that the greatness that God intended for humanity has been wrecked. Sin and death. There was always there the potential for greatness. Psalm 8 is clear about that. It should have been ours. But as Hebrews makes clear, but we do not see things as they should have been. Sin always gets in the way as we try to conquer the world for ourselves instead of being stewards of the world for our God. And that affects everything. But fortunately, the Bible doesn't stop there. Because while there is a greatness that should have been ours, there is a greatness that is his. And that's my second point. A greatness, the greatness that is his. Now, Hebrews 1 speaks of the man who is revealed as God. And as such, he is far superior than the angels. You can read through chapter 1 in your own time. But as we come to chapter 2, we're approaching it from the other direction. We're seeing the God who became human, which is just as inspiring. You see, this Son of God, in the words of verse 9, was made a little lower than the angels and is now crowned with glory and honor. Hebrews deliberately echoes the words of Psalm 8. That was precisely what humanity was meant to be, but in Jesus we see it as precisely what God's Son became. He took on the greatness that we were intended to have onto himself. So if you had these thoughts, then your first inclination was right about Psalm 8. It does indeed speak about Jesus, God's Son, though not because he was God. It speaks about him because he became the true and perfect man. I wonder if you ever noticed, if you know Hebrews a bit, that in verse 9, it's the first time in this book that he gets mentioned by name, Jesus. Only now is that brought out into the open. It's not surprising, but it's no accident that we wait till this point to find it out, I think, because it's now that we focus on his humanness. He has a name like everyone else. And in fact, Jesus was a perfectly common name in Jesus' time. Lots of people had it. And he was completely human, just like all of us. He breathed, he slept, he ate, he got indigestion, he got emotional, he got his feet dirty in the mud, and the dust of the desert dried out his mouth. Were it not for the huge crowds that seemed to follow him around everywhere, if you saw him in the street, you wouldn't give him a second glance. And yet, there was something about him that was different, something magnetic, something inspiring. Because, you see, this was God amongst his creation. Having been the one who was far superior to the angels, he was prepared to make himself a little lower than the angels to come down to our level. But the startling thing is that as he did so, his identity in no way prevented him from experiencing the very worst that the world could throw at him. As verse 9 makes clear, it meant that he was even himself prepared to go to a death. To experience really what it means to be human, isn't it? To die. It's remarkable. The only question is why. Joseph Damien was a 19th century missionary who ministered to people with leprosy on an island in Hawaii called Molokai. And those suffering from this wretched disease at a time when there was no means of cure came to love him very much. They're bowled over by his sacrificial love as he just lived amongst them. Shared his life with them. One Sunday morning, before Damien was to take the normal service that they had together, he was making a cup of tea, as you do in the morning, and he was pouring some hot water into a cup, came out a bit too fast, it swirled out of the cup, and some of the boiling water landed on his bare foot. It took him a moment to realize that actually he couldn't feel anything. He was gripped by the sudden fear of what that meant. So he poured some more hot water on the same spot, same again, he couldn't feel anything. He knew immediately what had happened. And as he walked tearfully to deliver his sermon that morning, no one at first noticed the difference in the opening line, because normally he began every sermon with the words, "My fellow believers," but that morning he began, "My fellow lepers." Gives a clue to part of Jesus' motivation. But I suppose the last verse of the chapter hints at it as well. Look at verse 18. "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Both the fact that he was tempted in every way and the fact that he died mean that Jesus knows what it's like. It's no more complex than that at one level. He actually knows what it's like. You see, whatever we might be going through, whatever difficult circumstances you're in, he's been there. Amazingly, he knows precisely what it is like to stare temptation in the face. Amazingly, he knows precisely what it is like to stare death in the face, despite being God himself. Many people today shake their fist at God, at the terrible suffering and injustices that are all around us in this world. And in a sense, we do cry out, "Why? How long?" There is a rightness about that cry because it shows that we recognize that things are not right. And we trust that God is sovereign and in control. So we cry to him, "God, why?" And there are no glib answers, because so much is genuinely mysterious. But there is one thing in the midst of all of that we can be absolutely clear on. The Christian God is not immune from it. He is a God who knows, because he is a God who has suffered. But that still doesn't really do justice to the question, why? And Hebrews doesn't just leave it there. You see, it's not just that he can identify with us as human beings. As he says in verse 18, it's that he can help us. He can actually do something about it. You wonder if you picked up that rather strange logic back in verse 9, where it says he was crowned because he suffered death. It's as if Jesus actually achieved something through dying, which is pretty odd if you think about it, especially after what we've been saying, that death actually renders achievements null and void. Whereas this death is Well, it has the reverse effect. This death in itself achieved something. And that is what lay behind him being crowned with the glory that was due all of us. And that's why Hebrews is so keen to spell out the amazing consequences of this. So we've seen the greatness that should have been ours. We've seen the greatness that is his. But finally, we see the greatness that can still be ours. And verse 14 makes the point wonderfully. Since the children, that is, human beings, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You see, because of Jesus, not only is his death itself not futile, it actually means that his death, that death itself, no longer renders life meaningless, because it's not the end. It achieves something that takes and removes completely the terror out of death and restores a sense of hope because there's something beyond it. That's because by dying, he deals with all that is in opposition to human beings. Now, every group of people on the planet has its traditional enemies. If you're Lancashire, it's Yorkshire. If you're French, it's the English. If you're Welsh, it's the English. If you're English, it's the national football team manager. But Hebrews speaks of three particular enemies that humanity as a whole shares, and they're all mentioned in our section of Hebrews. Sin, the devil, and death. Hebrews is completely convinced of the existence of the spiritual world of angels, and the flip side of that conviction means belief in the devil. The reality of an evil force at work in the universe is never ducked or avoided. And that force is what lies behind all that has robbed humanity of our potential greatness. The devil has led people to assume that the universe is theirs and not God's, and consequently death has come into the world, and we are no longer where we should be. But we see here, in one fell swoop, Jesus deals with all three. He takes on the devil and wins. He endures the worst that could be flung at him, namely death on a cross. And he comes out the other side. Death is no longer the threat that it once was, and he deals with the sin that brought death into the world. That's why in verse 17, it describes the achievement in terms of making, do you see there, atonement for the sins of the people. You see, the greatest tragedy of our fall was not actually that we lost out on our potential for greatness. That is not the worst thing. That is a tragedy, of course. But that's not the worst thing about it, is that we fell out of a relationship with the God who made us and loves us. That's the worst thing. And a consequence of that was losing out on our potential for greatness. To be alienated from God in a world made by that God is both tragic and dangerous. And yet, that God himself is the one who takes the initiative, the one who is determined that it should not be like that. He's no sort of disciplinarian who enjoys people seeing people suffer as a result of their mistakes. He wants the situation to be rectified. And so he sends Jesus to deal once and for all time with our rebellion against him, to provide a means for forgiveness, the go-between, if you like. And that is what atonement is all about, at-one-ment. Literally, to provide atonement is to bring people to being at one with God again. The whole sacrificial and priesthood system in the Old Testament was designed to help us understand what Jesus' death meant. And he endured separation from the Father on the cross, a separation that you and I deserve for our rebellion against him, so that we could enjoy the relationship that he had with the Father as we are reconciled and made one with him. And therefore, Jesus was convinced he had to suffer. He did it willingly. He did it lovingly. He did it deliberately. It's because he knew there was no other way to reconcile a renegade people to their God. If there was an alternative to the cross, don't you think he would have jumped at it? But there wasn't. And so he had to suffer. But the knock-on effects of that achieving suffering, if you can put it like that, are incredible. There is forgiveness for living in God's world as if it was mine. There is hope for the future that goes beyond my death. There's the opportunity of my true and intended greatness being restored to me. Well, actually, it's even more than that. Because while we were created a little lower than the angels when we put our trust in him, we're given actually a place in the heavenly realms. And as we learn in the rest of the New Testament, we have a place with him at the Father's side so that we actually share the crown of honor and glory that he has. We now belong with Christ above the angels. How far we fell, and yet how much further have we been lifted up? The greatness that can still be ours. I've used this quotation before, but it's a great one and it bears repetition. Well, I think so anyway. But the second Secretary General of the United Nations was a Scandinavian bloke called Dag Hammarskjöld, and he once said this: "I became a Christian in order to become a man." That's spot on. It's just what this passage is getting at, I think. Through Jesus, we don't become less human. You know, some people think that being a Christian is sort of living a sort of narrow, constricted, joyless life, with God just out to spoil our fun and just keep us hemmed in. You know, some people are frightened that some of their identity will be lost if they come to Christ. And I can understand that, because in large part that's due to the witness we Christians give. And people rightly think, oh, I don't want to be like him or her. Quite right. You don't have to be like him or her, but you do want to be like Jesus. And in fact, when we come to him, we become more of the people we were meant to be, not less. And we take on the attitudes of the people we were created to have. We realize that we are God's stewards, not God's exploiters. Stewards for his world, stewards for his people. Stewards who were created to be a little lower than the angels, but with immense opportunity, potential, and responsibility. You see, human beings are not overrated. Not if the Creator is the one who's rating us. We might get ideas above our station. We might be quite pleased with ourselves, and sometimes we do need a little bit of coming down to earth, a little bit of Roosevelt's looking at the corner of Andromeda. God sees us for what we are. He doesn't rate us blindly, oblivious to our faults and our rebellion, and yet he rates us so highly that he's willing for his Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, that we might become the people he intended us to be. People with the greatness we were meant to have, and in Christ we can still have. Let's pray. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? Father, we are put in our place by these words, and yet we're lifted up higher than we could ever imagine or dream. Father, we praise you for making us, and we're amazed by your forgiving us in Christ. Thank you that in him we become who we were meant to be. We pray that as we go out from here, we would live in that confidence and humility for your glory's sake. Amen.